All right, we continue looking in Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the relationship or the significance of the church in terms of carrying out God's kingdom purposes, his eternal purposes in Christ, in this creation of one new man. And this one new man is really a key, Lord, to the mysteries of the kingdom being unveiled. It's the church is a key to God's kingdom purposes being established in human history. And Paul has been weaving this just incredible picture in the first three chapters about God's purposes. And now he inserts a chapter on the church. And in some respects, all three of these final chapters are about the church. We could say the first three chapters are about the kingdom. The final three chapters are about the church and how the church links together with Christ and with the members of the body of Christ to bring forth these purposes in the earth. So we've been progressing through verses 7 through 16. We're going to go back again to 7 because 7 starts the connection here with the building up of the church. So Paul states in 4 verse 7, but to each one of us was given grace as a gift according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. He uses three words there, as we've talked about previously, that all deal with this whole giftedness. God's grace is the gift, and it's also the measure of the free gift of Christ. It's this portion that Christ measures out unto the members of the body of Christ, so that they can walk in and keep the unity of the Spirit and arrive or attain to the unity of the faith. So it's all based on God's grace. Then he quotes Psalm 68. Paul says, therefore it says, or it's written, it states, when he, that is the Lord, ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive, and he gave gifts to men. Fourth time, the word grace is mentioned, or the word gift is mentioned, and all four words are different words. They're just, it's summing up the fullness of God's giftedness in bringing to pass his purposes in human history. And again, it's just something we always have to remember. Grace is the source of all things. And grace speaks of the that which God freely gives to the church to accomplish his purposes. Even attaining to the unity of the faith, we only attain to it because God gives it to us as a gift. So it's talking about giving these gifts to men. And then verse 11 says, and he, again, the Lord, gave gifts. And the gifts that he gave are listed in this first instance as fivefold ministers. Some were apostles. Apostles are given as a gift. Others, prophets, given as a gift. Some others given as a gift as evangelists. Some others as pastors and teachers. So the first manifestation of God's gift is that he gives us leaders. And as we have established, those leaders manifest a certain aspect of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus ministers through one gifted as an apostle. He ministers his, Jesus's apostolic ministry. He ministers his prophetic ministry through others. He ministers his evangelistic through a third gift, and he ministers his good shepherd gift through others as pastors, and he ministers his teaching gift through others. So first and foremost, while the text is saying, and the text is going to make a strong argument for the difference between fulfilling the purposes of the body of Christ as well as the purposes in the body of Christ being hindered, it's going to make a case that it all has to do with ministers. It has to do with those ministers that minister the gift of Christ versus those ministers that seek to hinder the manifestation of the ministry of Christ. And it's going to, it's, it looks as if it is saying that leaders make the difference between verse 13, which is the fulfillment of the fullness of the stature of Christ in the church, versus ministers who stop it from occurring. Now, there are false ministers that seek to stop that ministry from occurring, that purpose from occurring, that maturity from occurring. And there are ministers that God uses to help fulfill it. But the key is that Jesus is ascending on high. Jesus is leading prisoners of war captive, which means he's dealing with those things that would hinder his purpose from being accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his perpetual intercessory prayer ministry. And he's taking care of that. There, you know, this is a hard thing to work with in the body of Christ. It's I've found it extremely difficult to work up through this in the body of Christ, because on one hand, we have this motivation for keeping the unity of the Spirit, and we have this motivation for attaining to the unity of the faith. And so we really want to see unity in the body of Christ. We want to see unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The difficulty is that mingled into the field where the sower sows his good seed are tares amongst the wheat. It's very difficult because you're trying so hard for unity, and sometimes in the attempt to bring forth unity or to maintain unity so that we can enter into a higher level of unity, we still are going to have to grapple with the situation that mingled among us are a different kind of leader, not leaders that want to build up the body of Christ and attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not leaders that see themselves as doors for Jesus to perform the ministry of bringing forth this maturity, which really we are incapable of apart from his grace. And yet we have to recognize that there are going to be times and situations where you have others who are raised up for different reasons. And we'll be able to look at several verses in the New Testament that attests to that, as well as some in the Old Testament. And to find that not everyone's heart is pure, not everyone's heart is righteous, not everyone's heart is good. Now, I want you to keep something in mind, and I want you to keep in mind what we have taught you from Daniel chapter 11. Now, Daniel 11, we don't have to turn there, but we've looked at it on numerous occasions. Daniel chapter 11 speaks of a great tribulation moment. And a great tribulation moment is a moment where the potential, and I put potential in quotation marks, the potential extinction of the body of Christ, the potential extinction of the people of Israel, that was the context of Daniel 11, the Old Testament, in which in which ungodly figures are raised up, an Antiochus Epiphanes, a foreign king, a leader, if you will, that attempts to cause Israel to cease to exist. When we look at that time historically, the Maccabees around 170 BC, 170 years before Jesus is born, when we look at that, we recognize that he had one intention and one intention only, and that was to wipe out Judaism and replace it with Hellenistic Greek religion and philosophy and way of life. And when he attacks Israel, Israel is not divided into two groups. The reaction of Israel is not there be two groups, one that align themselves with Antiochus Epiphanes and another that align themselves with the Lord against Antiochus Epiphanes. But there are three groups, and we need to keep that in mind because that's a template, that's a pattern for what we're talking about here, what we're going to be talking about here in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 4. And actually, this does not make the situation any easier. It actually makes the situation more difficult. It would be easier for me if I could just assume that every a leader that comes my way, every leader that I relate to, every leader over churches that we're aware of, it would be my choice to say they're all just good men, good women, and we're going to work this thing all out, and everybody's going to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, that is not the case. It's just not the case. But what makes it even more difficult, that you might say, well, okay, there are some that are for the Lord, some that are against the Lord. That should be easy enough to discern. But there are three groups that all react to Antiochus Epiphanes, and they react differently. And keep in mind, an Antiochus Epiphanes situation is where someone very, very powerful rises up. And because of this power, an Antiochus Epiphanes, while the intent of an Antiochus Epiphanes is to wipe out the people of God, true in Daniel 11 about Israel, true for us today, the church, the body of Christ, while that's the intent of the Antiochus Epiphanes, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the beast, if you will. God's purpose, when he raises evil up like that, when he raises powerful darkness up, it's actually to expose what's really going on in the purposes of God. It takes that kind of a situation of dire straits, a situation of where Mike Osminski can say, this era we're in now, I've never seen anything like this in my 70 plus years. As a Christian, I've never seen anything like this in the spirit realm, in the natural, the level of chaos, the level of disruption, and particularly for those of us in the West who are used to these very comfortable, pleasant, easy, non-suffering lives. Okay. I know my brothers and sisters who are in lands where they're persecuted will say, well, Oz, you're just describing what we live in regularly. This is we've lived in this for centuries. Our forefathers, our fathers, our grandfathers, our great grandfathers. We've always lived in this kind of situation. So we could say right now, welcome Western world to reality. Okay, we're coming into reality, but God raises it up to shine His light, and remember what happens in difficult situations is those leaders that are truly part of this fivefold ministry. He ascended on high and gave gifts to men, and the gifts he gave raise up authentic apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. When the Lord raises those kinds of ministries up, are always in the context of great danger, where the church, who just kind of goes along and gets along and just kind of goes with the flow, and we're not going to rock the boat. The Lord always will raise up these ministries in particularly dire times. Remember the parable of the tares among the wheat. Let them grow together until the time of the harvest. Let them grow together unto maturity. What are we talking about in verse 13? Until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is when the church, when what's being focused on in the church is maturity, then what the Lord does is in times of danger and when in times of safety, and again, Pastor Ez, are you knocking safety? I sure am. I sure am. I've the safety of being raised in the West has lulled me to sleep. Not the safety of anybody else than white people or wealthy people or people with power. Of course, we could have. I remember the brother that I was. One brother I was I used to give him a ride home. I used to give him a ride home frequent times, and I'd take him to his house, and I was telling him one time about, yeah, we've got this I know we've got a brother from our church, a brother from a congregation, and and this was when I was at Fisherman's Net. And again, we're a suburban church. That's just the reality. Fisherman's Net is a suburban church. And I was telling, man, he and he met this young woman in Thailand near the Cambodian border. They're ministering there, and oh my gosh, and it's just so dangerous there. It's a war zone. It's just because the descriptions that he would give us is we're ministering to Cambodian refugees. Pray for us for the bombs that are going up. We're ministering to Cambodian refugees. Pray for us for the danger that our lives are in and the people we're ministering to every day. And I go, man, he's just in a war zone. And I'm driving him home into the inner city, and he goes, Oz, he goes, I live in a war zone too. And that was like, duh, that was like then the penny dropped. And so what we have to understand is, and I remember then I also remember George Otis Jr. And he was talking about people going on short-term missions. And of course, we've had a lot of short-term missions at Fisherman's Net, our mother congregation, Lord of the Harvest, and people would always ask, well, we have this missions group, and we're headed to a certain place in the world, and they would always say, is it dangerous? And George Otis Jr. said, he said, is it dangerous? He goes, that's not the question for missions. He goes, the missions is it the will of the Lord, not whether it's dangerous or not. And so when we're looking at this from the context of Matthew 13, everything grows together, the tares and the wheat, and we're talking about tares and wheat here. Verse 11, these fivefold ministry, that's wheat. The goal of the wheat is the maturity of the harvest. In verse 13, the fullness of the stature of Christ. And then verse 14 says that we no longer might be infants, being tossed by waves and carried about by every wind of false teaching, by the con by men's con jobs, by demonic craftiness with an intent to bring forth deceitful plannings or schemes that lead to deception. Well, that's tares. That's tares among the wheat here that Paul is doing a tares and the wheat in a practical reality with the Ephesians church that Jesus was prophesying about in Matthew 13. So they grow together, and then the Lord sends forth what? The Lord will send forth at the time of the end, the time of the goal. That's what the end is. The end is when the goal is being attained. When this goal is being attained, the Lord will send forth his angels. Who are the angels? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and they'll separate the tares from the wheat. So when does authentic apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching ministries arise? When do they arise? In times of great danger, in times where the tares might be ready to overcome the wheat. And so we need to understand this, and Paul understands this. Remember, he's writing Ephesians toward the end of his life. It's one of his later epistles, and you'll notice the later the epistle is, the more Paul starts focusing in on false teachers and false teaching and false apostles and false prophets. Paul, of course, he was always doing that in his ministry, but You get to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Ephesians and Colossians, and it's like 2/3 of the epistle is about beware of this false teacher and beware of the perilous times and beware of this heresy and beware of all these things. And I mean, two of the last two books of the New Testament, 2nd Peter and Jude, the whole epistles, three chapters in 2nd Peter and one in Jude, is almost devoted completely to these false teachers that come into the midst of the love feasts of the church and sport themselves and feed their own faces in the midst of the church. And so when we shift the image that comes from Matthew 13, and I believe we're in a Matthew 13 hour right now. We've been praying for so long for Lord. So many people call themselves apostles. Can we see one real apostle, please, Jesus? Well, and the Lord says, well, I'm going to answer the situation. I'm going to make the world so dangerous that apostles are going to have to be raised up. I'm going to make things so difficult in the church to sort things out that apostles are going to have to be raised up. Oh, and by the way, how about prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? There are a whole lot of them. People are called those things, and they're not authentic either. They're verse 14 representations, not verse 11 of Ephesians 4. So now we shift and we shift and go back to Daniel 11, and this is where for me it becomes extremely difficult because there are three groups, not two groups. They're not just tares and wheat. They're those who are find themselves in the middle of tares and wheat. And the first group, the three groups that came out when Antiochus Epiphanes, and he comes in, he comes in, look, guys, stop being Jews. You're dealing with some old-fangled, superstitious, ungodly, untrue, not true Greek philosophy, Greek worldview, religion. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And he presents that. As the story goes, the abomination of desolation of Daniel 11 is a little bit different of the abomination of desolation from Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but Jesus is saying this is the pattern. It might not look exactly the same, but it is the same. And so he says, yeah, I'm going to help you a little. Okay, first thing is I'm going to go offer a pig to Zeus in the Holy of Holies on the in the temple, and I'm just going to show you the real God. I'm going to do a pig because a pig is an unclean beast. It's blasphemous to your superstitious religion. And I'm just going to do this. And one of the things about the spirit of Antichrist that imbues this these con men and con women in Ephesians 4:14 and the book of Jude, which we'll look at later as well. One of the things is their brashness, their boldness, their lack of fear of God. And so he goes in and he says, okay, who's with me? And there's a group that immediately defects from true Judaism and they embrace Antiochus Epiphanes. They're traitors to the covenant is what they're called. They betray the covenant of the Lord without even blinking their eyes. Well, point A, that third group, they never knew the Lord. And from a Christian standpoint, they don't know Jesus either. They might, wear their garb of ministry. They might say the words of Scripture. They might teach things that appear to be true, but their lives, they tune their lives, they're wolves in sheep clothing. And their lives never match up to the character of the Lord. Keep in mind when we're looking at true and false prophets, true and false apostles, whatever, is that it's easy to mimic a gift, okay? It's easy. It really is. It's easy to mimic a gift. You can say the right things, you can perform the right ceremonies, you can even say, I do this in the name of Jesus, I do that in the name. You can do anything easily. But the thing that's not easy is living life righteously, living life out with godly character. That is not easy. It cannot be counterfeited. It can only be done if somebody is truly committed to Jesus. You can only live like Jesus if you're truly committed to Jesus. You can act like Jesus in terms of gifts and ministries, whether you're connected with Jesus or not. So that group is they betray the covenant immediately. Then there's another group. Now these are tares and wheat. Okay. Tares, once they come to maturity, once God unveils who they really are, it's like, wow, why didn't I see this the whole time? Unless your name is Jan Osminski, who sees it from the start. But you know, and when will I learn to listen, right? But those are the tares. Then the other side, the wheat, the legitimate apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they move forward against Antiochus. And remember, Antiochus, in spite of the fact that a number of Jews turn to him, he installed his own high priest. He installed a lot of people in places to position people to perform his will, which is to extinguish Judaism and submit to the Hellenistic Greek thinking, which was, you know, the way of the world at that time. Nothing could stop it. He did all these things, and he says, "Well, gee, I don't. Why isn't all of Israel turning to me? I mean, I've offered them the way of living. Have what your religion teaches, and you don't have to have any kind of moral or ethics. Just why wouldn't you want that?" And he says, and I offered a pig on the altar. You know, no lightning bolt struck me from heaven. What do you want? Okay, I don't like this. Now, if you continue to practice Judaism, I'm going to put you to death. He ramps up the odds here and the coming against Judaism. But there's a group that immediately they say, "No, we won't," and they stand as examples for the rest of Israel. They stand for examples. They stand for those who will not forsake the covenant. They stand for those whose hearts are completely loyal to the Lord. They stand and they say, "Well, do what you want with us, but we are not yielding to you." Now, if this is what the spirit of Antichrist can bring out in the body of Christ and make clear the difference between the two, as difficult as that could be, it's still easier to discern. But you have a third group, and that's the people in the middle. That's the people who look at the group of those who are traitors to Judaism, and they say, "Well, we can't go with them." But then they look at all these other things that are going on, and there's intrigue, and there's confusion, and there's fear, and there's all kinds of things going on in that middle group. But Daniel says their hearts are really for the Lord. Their hearts are toward the Lord. And because their hearts are toward the Lord, they might stumble. They might fall. They might take a few steps back and look like they're headed toward the unfaithful group. But the Lord says no. But it's just to purge them and to make them white, even for the time of the end. And this is where the body of Christ is today. There are those who are sold out for the Lord, and it will be from that group that the initial authentic apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are going to emerge. They're going to emerge from that group. They're already here. They may be apostles in the making, or they may be prophets in the making, but they are going to emerge. But the difficulty for that group is, well, we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit, and we're supposed to move toward and attain the unity of the faith. And they look back, and the difficulty for them is, how do you distinguish between that middle group who are vacillating and are struggling and are stumbling around from that group that's just they're wolves in sheep clothing. They're serpents in the garden. They're just there, and because at moments when in their confusion or their faltering, they might belong to churches that are led by these leaders, or they might fellowship with people who are a part of those. And so remember, Jesus said, do not separate the tares from the wheat. Now, ultimately, that middle group, they're the ones that are going to be separated. Some of them will be wheat, and some of them, unfortunately, might end up being tares. You don't know. But that's why that zealous, true group cannot decide, just go in and say, well, we're going to start separating this group. You can't separate them. Their roots are entangled. They're trying to find out. They're trying to understand. So we have challenges here. We have challenges, but keep in mind, that's where Ephesians, the whole book, but particularly this fourth chapter, is going to be so educative. It's going to be so significant to us. So with that in mind, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 11. Now, the Lord, when he ascends on high, he pours out his spirit on Pentecost, and what's raised up on Pentecost are authentic apostles, authentic prophets. It's always the work of the Spirit. It's always a work of God's grace. It's always the work of God's giftedness. He ascends on high and gives gifts to men. And so true apostles are being raised up, authentic prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And now Paul is going to lay some things out here. He's got verses 12 through 6, and he's got five verses. And four of the five verses are going to just elaborate on the positive aspects of fivefold leadership and what positive aspects that fivefold leadership produces among the saints, produces disciples. So gifts are given to men so that they in turn can impart gifts to the church and disciple the church. Grace is given to those leaders so they in turn can impart grace unto others so that they enter into discipleship. So it says that this fivefold ministry in verse 12, what these gifts are what these gifts are focusing on. It's like the first word in verse 12 is pros in the Greek, toward or for. This fivefold ministry is raised up for the equipping of the saints. And that word pros is like an arrow. It would point if you had a visual diagram and you had bullet points, it would be a little arrow. So that this is what the fivefold ministry is seeking to produce. It is seeking to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I read this, I believe, last week or the week before. It's a Greek a footnote in my interlinear, and it says that this word for the equipping of the saints is katartismos. It's a noun that means to equip. It means to complete training. It means to mend something that's broken. It could be a medical term, katartismos. You can mend bones, or you can fix a net, a fishing net that's got a hole in it. So it's got the implication of equipping, giving the right equipment. It has the idea of completing training. It has the idea of mending broken bones. It has the idea of fixing a net that's cast out to catch fish, in where there's a hole in that net. The basic idea is making fit or preparing fully, thus enabling someone to be what he was designed to be. Consequently, the word generally carries a functional connotation. And the functional connotation is this is something that functions to bring the church into the full stature of Christ. So it's for the equipping of the saints, and then you see, Prepositions are really important when you read Greek, because when you see prepositions, it's kind of mapping the process out in kind of the way a flow chart would work. So I'm always watching in the text for prepositions, because it lays out the way God's going to accomplish this. So the fivefold ministry is going to equip the saints, and it's going to equip the saints with two prepositions. The first thing that equips the saints, it equips the saints that they themselves might accomplish work, the work of ministry. It means the ministers, and I've said this before, and it's important to say it over and over again, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are not raised up in the church to do the ministry. This is why we see churches where basically what church is everybody sits in the pew and watches the ministers in the church do the work of the ministry. That's not Ephesians chapter 4. That's more along Ephesians 4 verse 14. Keeping people as infants. See, we're talking about the contrast of maturity that these things that the equipping of the saints is going to accomplish. Is going to accomplish the maturity of verse 13, and verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be infants. So it's now contrasting the church with mature disciples versus infants. And by infants, it doesn't mean a new Christian that's just born. It's somebody that remains an infant their entire lives. It's somebody who never grows into maturity. So the work of the false teachers, the false ministers, is to keep people babies. And what is the reason for keeping people babies? So that those people might rely on you, the false minister. And so their motivation is about their own ministry. Their motivation is about their own well-being. Their ministry is about feeding themselves. Paul says in Philippians, whose God is their belly. It's not Christ ministering through those people, because if Christ is ministering through apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are authentic angels, who ultimately their example is going to separate the tares from the wheat. See, it's the example of legitimate ministry. And the example of legitimate ministry in terms of the book of Revelation would be having the testimony of Jesus and the faithfulness to the word of God. They keep the word of God and they bear witness to the ministry of Jesus. And you bear witness to the ministry of Jesus by pointing to Jesus. And you also bear witness to the ministry of Jesus by letting Jesus minister through you. Now, that involves pointing to the word, means you're not pointing to yourself. Letting Jesus move through you, it means you're not moving. Jesus is moving through you. And again, when you talk about false ministry is all about that person. Okay. It's all about that person. That person has a vested interest. The false minister has a vested interest in keeping people infants. Authentic fivefold ministry brings maturity. And it brings this maturity about two things the equipping of the saints does. It equips the saints for the work of ministry. The true apostolic ministry creates other apostles. It doesn't create other apostles, but it creates apostolic teams to do apostolic work. True prophets create other prophets. True evangelists create other evangelists. True pastors shepherd the flock and create a whole climate of shepherding the flock. And like I say, fisherman's net, a true teaching ministry in a church, 450 people, and we could have 100, 150 people who could have gotten up on a Sunday and preached a message from the Word of God. That church was so rich in the Word of God. It was so rich in teaching, but it was rich in teaching because it was encouraged for people to teach. It was encouraged for them to not only understand the Word for themselves, but to understand the Word so that they could minister the Word to others. That's the complete opposite. That's the complete opposite of this idea that says, I got to keep you as an infant, because if I keep you as an infant, I keep you for myself. I keep you for my own purposes. So authentic ministry allows Jesus to move through and points to Jesus and creates a faithfulness to the Word of God for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul's used this term, building up the body of Christ, in different places in Ephesians, and we'll look at some of those as we progress through these verses. But to build up the body of Christ, so this is how fivefold ministry equips the saints. It creates ministry. It creates ministers, and ministers are servants. And how does it create them? By imaging it, by modeling, by saying, God's given me grace to give you grace. God's given me grace to allow Jesus to minister through me. You minister. You let Jesus minister through you. And then it also says, and I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God, not faithful to my own desires, my own needs, my own wants. It creates servants. That's what real ministry is, a servant, one who serves others and who is first and foremost a servant of Jesus. And then it builds up the body of Christ. It strengthens the body of Christ. We become strong. And again, when we talk about gifts and character, you see that the fivefold ministry equips in giftedness and in character. The building up of the body of Christ is strengthening people to walk in obedience to Jesus, to look like Jesus, to live like the Word of God teaches us to live, to build character. Again, false ministers will ignore equipping other people, except to the extent that that other person, that they'll allow some people to be equipped. They'll allow them to be equipped so that they can enhance this minister's ministry. And they'll avoid, like the plague, the scriptures that have to do with character, with obedience. And then verse 3 continues the flow. Now we're looking at prepositions. We've seen pros once, and we've seen ace twice, and now we're going to see mechri. And verse 11 says, authentic ministers to equip the body of Christ in terms of gifts and character. And then verse 13 says, until. Okay, so now we got another preposition that deals with a timing. Until, when is it going to be until? Until the bride becomes the Lamb's wife. It's going to go on until Jesus returns. It's going to go on until the King of Kings says, "Ah, I've got a bride without spot and blemish." Which by the way, comes in Ephesians 5 when we look at our next reference to Musterion, and when we go to the famous marriage passage where Paul talks about husbands and wives, and everybody calls it the marriage passage, and it's really not a marriage passage. It's about Jesus and the church, but it's saying that if we really are serving Jesus and growing into this mature stature as the church, we grow into the fullness of stature, not as individuals. You can be the most righteous person in the earth, and if what's being done is you're not accomplishing the corporate growth of a unified body that loves each other and that serves Jesus and that understands that unity is very important, that's not the fullness of stature. The fullness of stature is not, I'm going to work on my life till I get so sanctified and holy in the Lord. Get sanctified and holy in the Lord, but if you don't have the church being sanctified and holy corporately, well, no fullness of stature of Christ. The fullness of stature of Christ, as Apostle Reggie King would say, is not it's not an I, me thing. It's a we thing. After the word until, it says until we arrive, all of us, the all of us, the many of us. So this process of authentic fivefold ministry, equipping the saints in terms of giftedness and character in a corporate context. It's not equipping individuals giftedly and individuals in terms of their characters, though that's all important. I'm not denigrating it and saying that's not important. We need to find those things out. But again, Western Christianity is I'm coming to this church so I can build up my gift and find my destiny and become who I'm called to be in Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Wrong. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is the one new man. The purpose of the church is to become the bride of Christ. The purpose of the church is to become a unified body of Christ, moving from the unity of the Spirit to the unity of faith. Until we arrive, all of us, the many of us, until we arrive all in the unity of the faith, not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is given, the unity of faith we attain, but we attain it because God gives it to us. But it's a goal. It's like you're given life when you're born, but there's a purpose to life, and that life is that you become mature, and by mature is you fulfill your destiny. But again, it's the context in which Paul, the whole Ephesians epistle, he's not even dealing with individuals. He doesn't even deal with anything individually until he gets to 4:17, and then he starts talking about how each of us should act if we're really being equipped for the work of the service, and we're really being built up in terms of strength of character. This is how we should act. It's still we, but this is where we evaluate ourselves. Are we doing our share as individuals to contribute to the things that create this corporate maturity? Until we all arrive in the unity of the faith. Now, if we just said the unity of the faith, and he stopped right there and didn't continue to describe what the unity of the faith is with synonyms, the unity of the faith means the unity of the full knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith means a mature corporate man. The unity of the faith means the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Basically, it's not, if we stop that unity of the faith, we would say we all got to believe the same things. And that's why so many Christians build the unity of the church around we all have the same doctrines. The problem with all having the same doctrines is Jesus is too big, even for a denomination of thousands or 100,000s of people, to capture who Jesus is. There are seven churches in the book of Revelation. Each one sees a different aspect of the vision of Jesus from chapter one. John describes who Jesus is in chapter one, and then each of the seven churches takes a separate portion of that and develops it as a local congregation. And then at the end of the message to each church, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So all seven churches recognize, as powerful as their individual local church testimony is, ultimately, it will be all the churches joining together with each other to fulfill the fullness of stature. It's a corporate kind of a ministry. When I say corporate, I don't even mean just your local church. I'm talking about a church in a city, a church in a region. We got a lot of things to do. We got a lot of things to accomplish for this moment to arrive. But if we stopped with the unity of the faith, this is why you have, I mean, you went from, you know, at the time of the Reformation, you have a handful of churches across the globe. You know, you have the Greek speaking church, you have the Latin speaking church, you got the Syriac speaking church, you got the church that speaks Ethiopian. You got a handful of churches in the earth, and even by the time of the Reformation, a number of those had banded together either with the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Latin Church. You have four, five, ten possible different churches. And after the Reformation, you got over 1,000 different churches. So Was the Reformation good or not? I don't know. The point is that the Reformation established this premise that if we get the right teaching, that's what makes the unity of the church, because they stopped reading until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. Well, okay, if it's simply the unity of the faith, maybe we all have to believe the same thing. But the truth is, the unity of faith is we have to believe in the same person. And we have to bear witness to that same person. And we have to let that same person minister through us. And we have to embrace the word of God of that same person. The unity of faith is not a unity of belief or doctrine. It's a unity in the seeing the Lord in his fullness, seeing who he is. And by seeing who he is, we begin to understand his heart and his desire, and we embrace it. That's why it continues. It says, until we may all arrive at the unity of the faith, that we may all arrive at the full knowledge of the Son of God, the full experiential, revelational knowledge of the Son of God. That's the meaning of that word. So it's seeing him not as Son of Man either, not as Messiah, though Paul talks about the Messiah in this passage in Ephesians, but this is seeing him as the Son of God. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus's prophetic ministry that characterized him as a human. The Messiah is the anointed one raised up to deliver the nation of Israel. But the Son of God is the status that he attains when he ascends to heaven, casts the devil out of heaven, casts Satan out of heaven, and establishes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire universe. That's what this arrival is. We need to arrive and see him in the fullness of his lordship. And when we see him in the fullness of his lordship, as in Revelation chapter 1, we fall at his feet as dead, and he raises us up. And falling at his feet as dead means that the Lord is working. His lordship is going to put to death everything in us that hinders his lordship, so that we may all arrive unto the unity of the faith and unto the unity of the full knowledge of the Son of God. It's the unity of the faith, even the full knowledge of the Son of God. Unto, and it's, we got another preposition, it's unto the unity of the faith, it's unto the mature man. And that mature man is that one new man in Christ that Paul just was emphasizing in the earlier chapters, Jew and Gentile. In other words, diversities that don't get along with each other, that are hostile toward each other, being reconciled by Jesus. That's another sign of legitimate, authentic fivefold ministry, because what authentic fivefold ministry does is it focuses our faith on Jesus. It brings us into the full revelation of Jesus's lordship, Jesus's kingship, Jesus's authority. It causes us to be a to be to mature corporately. That and we're going to see what that maturing corporately means in the next few verses. To bring us into this corporate maturity, and to bring us unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. So the Son of God is in this. The body of Christ is in this. This verse 13, the fullness of stature of Messiah. It means what Messiah's purpose really was. Was Messiah raised up for the Jewish people? Yes. But was he also raised up for all the nations of the earth? Yes. So it's the fullness of the stature. The stature would be a young man in the height of his manhood, as a young, strong, virile, powerful, righteous, godly, loving individual, the fullness of stature. And he's probably got a body that works out at the gym, and it's perfect abs and perfect muscles and all those kinds of things. But the fullness of the stature of Christ means that now everything that Jesus is, and remember, it takes five ministries to attain to the fullness of Christ. You you have to have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It takes five ministries to attain to Jesus was all five in himself. So it's implying that this fullness of stature will come forth through the fivefold ministries, through these diverse ministries that bring diversity but create also unity in the body of Christ in the midst of that. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is it takes five ministries. It takes seven churches in the book of Revelation for the fullness of stature, and it takes every part in the body of Christ doing its share to come to the fullness of stature that's in Christ. Now watch this word measure. We're going to see the word measure three times from verses 7 through 16. Go back to verse 7. But to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ. So Christ apportions a measure of who he is into the fivefold ministry. Each one has a measure. One has an apostolic measure, a prophetic measure, an evangelistic measure, a prophetic measure, a teaching measure. And it is that the fullness of Christ apportioned out in this fivefold measure that also brings the church into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a Greek word, metron. So the measure of the free gift of Christ disperses everything he is into leadership in the body of Christ so that leadership can equip the saints to serve in ministry, in giftedness, and embrace character. And that in turn will bring forth the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But at that point, it would just sound like I can see Paul writing this, and he's flowing in the Spirit as he's writing this, and he's using all these similar words over and over again. And he's flowing in it, and he's trying to make the connection between the Jesus ministering through these five ministries, his own person, his own genuine apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, and didactic ministries. So it that's how the body becomes the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But I can see Paul at verse 13 saying, "Oh, wait a second. It might look like all that's necessary are these ministers." So then he goes on, and in verse 16, he talks about at the end of verse 15, he talks about growing into the head, even Jesus, which is kind of a that's a concept that we're not comfortable with. The body doesn't grow into the head. If the body doesn't have the head, the body can't exist. But for Paul, it's a genuine spiritual connotation that we are the body. He's the head, and he's the goal. It's the fullness of the stature of Christ, not my own individual fullness that I'm focusing on. It's Jesus's fullness that I'm focusing on. And we grow as the body of Christ into this connectedness between Jesus and his church. And then he says, we're going to grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, at the end of verse 15. Then he says, from whom all the body being fitted together and being sustained together through what every joint supplies. Now it's talking about a body, and for the ancients, I mean, it's a medical term. Ligaments, joints, tendons connect the various parts of the body. You don't have ligaments, you don't have tendons, you don't have joints, you don't you you have a You have a body like in Ezekiel 37. You have dry bones but the bones have to be connected, and flesh has to be put on them, and muscular structure, and then joints and tendons have to enable all the different parts of the body to function together. So he says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And then it says, according to the effective work of each part. And the Greek says, according as each part works out its measure, causes the growth of the body to build itself up in love. And so that's the third time measure is. And so it's the measure of Christ, the free gift, that is poured out into leaders who in turn then disciple the saints, so that the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a corporate Christ, can be attained. But it's only attained. It's not just that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are working out the measure of the gift of grace that God's given them, but it's as they impart the gift of grace to the members, then as each part does its share, as each part works out its measure of grace, being joints and being ligaments and being tendons and being, ears and eyes and eye sockets and noses and all of these things and kidneys and hearts and lungs, as every part is functioning correctly. Because you stop and think about body, and remember, we're a living body. You and I are the part of the body that has to be functioning. Hey, this person's in tremendous health. Ah, they got a bad heart. This person's in tremendous health. Their lungs aren't functioning correctly. Oh, this person's in great health. This person's needs a kidney transplant. Every part needs to work together. And so the grace that Jesus gives to the leaders is given to the individual members. And then the individual members incorporate their gift of grace in cooperating and collaborating with each other for the body of Christ to do what it's called to do. And that's how we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not just leaders. It's leaders discipling the saints. It's leaders equipping the saints in giftedness and character. It's leaders who are pointing to Jesus. It's leaders who are bearing testimony to Jesus and the Word of God that causes individuals to now also be faithful to bear witness to Jesus and be faithful to the Word of God. And they, in turn, they multiply God's grace to others. So it's a powerful picture. It's powerful imagery. And now I was looking at Lynn Cohick's commentary. I wanted to look at Lynn Cohick's commentary on verses 14, 15, and 16. So we're gonna borrow some thoughts from her. But we get to 14 now. And so remember, only one verse here is going to be the negative. The majority is the positive, okay? That's why those of us in leadership, we can really get stuck in the negative. And again, it's when I hear believers just, well, this person's this and this, you know, the young believers, the new believers, the growing believers, well, they're this and they're that and they're this. And all you hear is negative things coming out of their mouth about the younger believers. Something's hindering the flow of grace moving from leadership to future disciples and current disciples. We have to really be careful about that. And again, I've discussed this for most of the years, many years since we've been a church. The combination of discernment and vision. Yes, let's have discernment. Discernment can see this is right, this is wrong, this has to be taken care of, this has to be overcome, this obstacle has to be dealt with, this sin has to be repented of. But we also have to have an equal amount of vision. Actually, I would say we need more vision, because if Paul is laying out the vision for the fullness of stature of Christ, verse 11, vision, verse 12, vision, verse 13, vision, verse 14, discernment, verse 15, vision, verse 16, vision, the relationship of vision to discernment is 5-1. I mean, just I'm throwing that out there. I mean, I'm not saying that discernment is not important. I'm married to and I live with living, walking discernment. who points things out to me 3 years before they happen. And that's one of the tests of leadership. It's getting the right mixture. You know, you got a recipe and you got to get the right mixture there. It might be five parts this, one part that, or four parts this and two parts that. You know, I'm just doing these things for heuristic purposes, for teaching purposes. I'm not saying our vision has to be five times discernment, but we got to have the right mixture, because if you don't have the right mixture, whatever you're cooking doesn't come out right. And what we in leadership are cooking, we're cooking the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, where leadership is functioning the way leadership should be. And since it is, it's creating disciples who are gifted, and it's creating disciples who have character, and it's creating disciples who can take the grace of God and bring forth growth among the members in the body of Christ. But the discernment is still there. And the major discernment that Paul focuses on is if true leaders, authentic leaders, are wheat, then the tares are false leadership. And this is, we're not, I'm not de-emphasizing that by saying that we need to have a lot, whole lot of vision. And see, what one person said to me is, keep in mind when Jesus, just look at the gospel narrative, Jesus and the disciples. All right. I know I'm blunt sometimes, but would it be fair to say that the disciples were idiots? I think it would be fair to say that. I mean, they're healing the sick, they're casting out demons, but they're missing the boat when it comes to listening to Jesus. Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, you understand, I'm going to equip you to heal the sick and cast out demons and do miracles and preach the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? That's the easy part. Gifts are easy." That's what they embrace those gifts. They had those gifts. And again, charismatic Christians look at somehow as the teaching of the gospels is that look how important the gifts are. No, the teaching of the gospel is we got gifts. We don't have a lot of character here. But Jesus understood that. And as one brother put it, he said, you know, he understood where they were wrong at 100 times better than we as leaders understand it, where people are wrong. He understood the degree to which they were just, I mean, he would say things, "Oh, faithless generation, how long must I put up with you? That you have faith for gifts, but you don't have faith for perseverance. You don't have faith to hear me and to bear witness to me." But Jesus also, in spite of seeing all their flaws, could say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say unto you, I will now call you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He wasn't saying, "I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. I'm going to build my church on the fact that you got something important. You saw who I really am. You're the whom do men say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah and you're the Son of God," which, by the way, Paul equates both of those as necessary with fullness of stature. You have to come to the complete knowledge of the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God who's alive. And you're the Messiah. And we're coming to the fullness of stature of the Messiah, who the Messiah really is, what his purpose is. He's not a Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah of all the earth. Now, so Jesus had vision to see what they are called to become. So for those of us as leaders, when we're complaining about, "Oh, this young believer does this," or, "This young believer does that," or, "This young believer this, that, and the other thing," please pray to the Lord and say, "Thank you for discernment. Would you please show me? Because I'm missing two out of three things. I have discernment about what's wrong with that believer, but I'm missing number one. Father, let me see this man, this woman, what your purpose is for them. What your purpose is, what their destiny is in you. Please let me see that. And third, and this is the most important, okay, I see the challenges and what's wrong. I see the vision of what you desire for them to become. But please, Lord, show me the third thing, the most important thing. How do I get them from A to C? How do I get them from these issues to get them to the place where they're to be, to where they can become everything that you've called them to be? Now, in my history in Christ, that actually number three is a pretty simple issue. Well, Jesus, I gave these disciples to you, which this is what Jesus confesses in John 17. I gave these disciples to you. All that I've given you, I, your Father, I, the Lord, I'm going to bring them into that vision. You're going to lose one, but the rest, I'm going to bring them into it. So that point three is a lot is, well, you know what? I need a lot of faith to take the people that I'm discipling from A to C. B is all about me. It's having faith, because as I have faith for them, as I have faith in the Lord for them, they will learn to have faith in the Lord, in the Father, in God for themselves. Okay, that's letting Jesus minister through you, just as Jesus let the Father minister through him. Now, Lynn Cohick, where do I want to start with what Lynn is saying? So she says, well, let's read verse 14 before we go into what she says. And it says, he says, now here's another preposition. So fivefold ministry for the equipping of the saints for giftedness and character until we all arrive at the unity of faith, until we all arrive at the full knowledge of the Son of God, until we arrive at this mature corporate man, and we receive the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Each one of us has grace that participates in creating that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what that's saying is, whether you consider yourself a leader or not, if you're a leader, you have a measure of giftedness and grace that will contribute to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you don't consider yourself a leader, if you don't, you just consider yourself, as Watchman Nee used to say, a little brother in the church, a little sister in the church, you also have a measure of the stature that a measure of grace that contributes to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Whether it's an apostle who may have a big measure, or it's a little brother or a little sister who has a little measure, all of you, all of us, are contributing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And see, this is when a corporate perspective really starts to evolve. As a leader, I realize everything, capital E, capital V, capital E, R, Y, T, H, I, N, G, all in capitals. Everything I do either contributes to the growth of the body or the diminishment of the body. Everything I do. And so my focus in what I do is not simply on, oh, how does this affect me? How does this affect my time? How does this affect my marriage? How does this affect my finances? How does this affect, my life? But I look at everything. How is what I'm going to do? Is it going to contribute to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or is it going to contribute to the permanent infantile status of the body of Christ, of members in the church? So verse 14 says, now we've got 11, 12, and 13. Now he says, and all of this is done in order that. Okay, this next preposition, in order that, means fivefold ministry is working, church is being discipled, maturity is taking place, faith is being released, revelation of who Jesus is coming to pass. There's a wonderful corporate perspective in the body of Christ. Not only does Pastor Oz think, hey, if I do this, how will that affect the growth of the church? But the littlest brother or littlest sister in the church says, gee, if I do this or I don't do that, how will that affect the fullness of stature of Christ? Now, may I say unto you, and you don't just answer this between you and the Lord. We don't need any hands raised. Do you think that way? Do you live that way? Is your priority your own life, your own marriage, your own family, your own ministry, your own destiny? Or is all of those things are important? I'm not saying those things aren't important, but I'm saying what's at the top? Is at the top, how will this affect the body of Christ? Now, I'm not trying to get people into like a wrong way of thinking, a mental conundrum. The way I love my wife, the way I serve my wife, the way I care for my wife, the way I care for my children, the way I care for my grandchildren, the image that I give them of what it means to serve Jesus, all of that contributes to the fullness of the stature of the body of Christ. Because when I'm loving my wife, I'm imaging for the rest of the church, love your wives. Take care of your children. Handle your money with integrity. Okay, so I'm not saying those things are not important, but I'm framing it the right way because I have been with believers who, man, their marriage and their family is everything, and the church is just kind of like a Walmart's that serves their needs for their family and their marriage, and everybody's, oh, they're such great Christians, and they don't have a clue about Ephesians chapter 4. They're not the church. I've seen this, and boy, that really, it's so hard when you're working to raise somebody up in the Lord for years and years and years, only to understand that your purpose in life is to make everything work for their marriage and their family and their well-being. And then you're like, wow, they missed it. I must have missed it because apparently I'm not teaching it well enough. So these are all things that we really, really, really have to consider in this hour right now. These are things we have to consider in this hour. And for some of us, including some of us who are in leadership and mature, we are still facing, we have to have a real paradigm shift in the way we think and we live. All right. Now, that brings us to in order that. Now, all of this moving toward the fullness of stature of Christ through leaders and saints being discipled and this corporate perspective and this revelation of who Jesus is, all of that is done in order that. Here's the purpose, and this is all so that we may no longer be infants. Okay? It's this what I just have taught tonight, what we looked at from verses 7 through 13, and what we've really been doing ever since we got in Ephesians, because there's not a single verse. Ephesians is like it for a long time, I would say it was my favorite epistle, and maybe I'm going to still say it's my favorite epistle, because Paul is like just, it's every verse explodes in you. This is how you grow up. This is the difference. Understanding what Ephesians is saying is the difference between being mature and being immature. And it's the difference between fulfilling God's purposes, his kingdom purposes in human history, and not. In order that we may no longer be infants. Now, when we're infants, we're being tossed by waves and being carried about by every wind of teaching. And the implication is of false teaching. It's false teaching, because what he says here describes what this teaching is. It's false teaching, and it pictures the church, the journey of the church, the journey into discipleship, the journey into the fullness of stature of Christ is like a ship on the water being shipwrecked by a storm that comes upon the sea. And where does that storm come from? Well, here's what creates the storm: false teachers, false pastors, false evangelists, false prophets, false apostles. And actually, in the book of Revelation, when we even just when we're talking about the seven churches, we're going to confront false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. And then that's the battle that's going on in the book of Revelation. And it's the false apostles and prophets and teachers are fueled by Babylonian idolatry, by beast-like idolatry, by cultural idolatry, religious idolatry, political idolatry. That fuels the false teaching. But that's Revelation. Let's see what Paul says. And he's saying this false teaching will cause the ship to be lost at sea, will cause a shipwreck. And we're going to see when we go through some of the things here that that Kohik speaks. And my guess is, well, I'm there's a lot of verse references in what Kohik says. I look at our time. We may not get past verse 14, which is okay. We still have next week for 15 and 16. So it says that we may no longer be infants, being shipwrecked by waves and winds of false teaching. And then we've got one, two prepositions. We got a third preposition. And what the three prepositions in verse 14 do, they contrast the three prepositions in verse 12. Verse 12 says, this fivefold ministry is pointing us toward a certain direction. And verse 14 actually uses the same preposition, pros, and it says this false teaching is pointing us toward false teaching. It's pointing us in a certain direction that leads us away from the fullness of stature of Christ and keeps us in perpetual infancy. Now, I want you to understand these false ministers do not necessarily cause people to fall away from the Lord, as much as it keeps people in perpetual infancy. This is that cycle, and you get people, they're hurt by church. Well, one of the reasons they may be hurt by church is because the church is an infantile church, or because the church has embraced false teaching, or the church has false leaders in the church. And so they've been hurt by the church, and they go to another church and get hurt, or they go to a third church and get hurt, or they, after being hurt by one church, they don't want to come back. They don't necessarily fall away from the Lord, but they get caught up in this perpetual cycle of infancy. So authentic biblical leadership, authentic fivefold ministry is very significant. It's very, very significant. In order that we no longer be infants being tossed as by waves and being carried about by every wind of false teaching, in other words, that create a shipwreck. And then it's the two prepositions that correspond with true leaders, they equip the saints for giftedness and character. False leaders bring forth trickery and craftiness. And we're going to look at what that trickery and that craftiness is, because the word trickery points to con job. It's a con job. False teaching are done by con men who are very good. You know, a false teacher, a false prophet, a false apostle, they got to be pretty good to pull the wool over the eyes of disciples, of whom Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of a stranger they won't listen to. But these con men have to be pretty good to pull the wool over the sheep's eyes. And that contrasts with equipping the saints for giftedness and strengthening the church in character with, that's what true fivefold ministry does, but false fivefold ministry brings these con jobs, these tricks, these false flags, these fake news kinds of things. And This false teaching is also done in the trickery of men and in craftiness. And if the one word speaks of, you know, conjap, craftiness speaks of demonic work. Demons do get involved in this. They get involved with false teachers and false prophets because these people become vehicles for the enemy. And then it's got your pros and these con jobs and this demonic craftiness is moving toward, not toward the equipping of the saints, but it's moved toward the scheming or deceitful schemes that lead to deception. The schemes or the scheming that leads to deception. One leads to equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. The other leads to schemes of deception, methods of deception, methods that deceive people to keep them in infancy. Now let's spend maybe the rest of the class doing a little work here with Lynn Kohick, her letter to the Ephesians in the New International Commentary of the New Testament. Lynn Kohick, Kohick, published by Erdmann's. It's probably a little expensive, $30, $40, I don't know, $50 hardback. It is a it's a good commentary on a good book. So Paul provides, I'm going to read her right now. Paul provides a result of the church growing and maturing, specifically that believers, she's commenting on verse 14, that believers avoid being taken in by false teachings and deceitful people. Ephesians 4:14 links back to Paul's statement in 4:11 that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church. Here in 4:14, the emphasis is on what these functions help prevent. Authentic teaching prevents false teaching. Authentic apostles prevent false apostles from people embracing false apostles. Legitimate prophetic ministry keeps people from embracing false prophecy. It says, I repeat, here in 4:14, the emphasis is on what these functions prevent, while in 4:13 and 4:15, we see what they support. Well, we've clearly gone over 4:13, what they support, and 4:15, we've also talked about that these ministries cause us to grow up into Jesus in all things, who is the head, even the Messiah. The plural infants could suggest a focus on individual believers in the church in contrast to the mature man who represents the corporate church. Additionally, Paul could be implying that childish behavior divides the community, fragments the community. This is again where infantile Christians who get sucked in by the con men and by the demonic craftiness that's taken place, actually end up doing what? Dividing the body of Christ. Paul includes himself in the warning. You know what's interesting? This is so interesting. This is one I said, oh, I never noticed that. When verse 14 says, in order that we may no longer be influenced, that's first person plural. Paul's including himself as having the potential to be deceived. And she says, Paul includes himself in this warning, demonstrating his humility before them. For few teachers in Paul's day would have presented themselves as being potential victims to this in this manner. The overall flow of the passage suggests that the corporate nature of the church is never far from Paul's mind. Paul continues to discuss false teachings now with a nautical metaphor, imaging or describing a boat adrift in heavy seas. Now, she quotes Frank Thielman's comment on that verse. He's got a commentary on Ephesians. And he said it was perhaps the changeable seemingly random and potentially dangerous aspects of weather on the sea that made it a metaphor of choice for doubt and false teachings in early Christianity. I mean, somebody's getting on, you know, some people have an aversion of flying. I've flown all over the place and I have an aversion of flying because you know what, Pastor Oz has to be in control. Let me fly this plane. You don't know how to fly. I don't care. Let me fly the plane. You know, I have an aversion, and it would be the same aversion that people would have had in the first century to getting on a ship. You know, there's always a risk. You're not in control. You have to trust God. Paul knew about the dangers of the rough seas. And, you know, she quotes the fact that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:25, we're not going to look at it, but he mentions that he was shipwrecked. And he also spoke of being shipwrecked. Luke spoke about Paul being shipwrecked in Acts 27:14 through 44. In our verse, the first participle being tossed back and forth, where he says being tossed back and forth by the waves and the wind, actually is only found that in one other place in the Old Testament. Go with me to Isaiah 57. All right, this is good because Isaiah 57 is this is where whether it's me or Lynn Kohick or somebody else, we like to tie these verses to their sources in scripture so that we can see verses that Paul's alluding to. And she makes a really important point because Paul has alluded to this verse in Isaiah 57 one other time in scripture. Now, Paul talked about, remember Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is divided into Isaiah part one, Isaiah part two, Isaiah part three. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah. First Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39, and it deals with the prophecies that Isaiah gives in the context of the historical narrative of his ministry. It ties history together with his prophecies. Second Isaiah and third Isaiah are all just pure prophecy. Second Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 is one single prophecy of the heavenly council gathering together to discuss the fate of the exiled Israel and will God return Israel to the land or not. Isaiah 40 through 55, second Isaiah, I've told you, it's a lot like the book of Revelation. That's a 22 chapter prophecy from Isaiah, Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. And Isaiah 40 through 55 is one long prophecy. Third Isaiah is Isaiah 56 through 66, the conclusion of the book. It's one long prophecy. Now, the interesting thing is each one of those sections of Isaiah, a figure, a supernatural figure, a chosen figure, a minister is raised up in each of them, a future minister that is central to first Isaiah, central to second Isaiah, central to third Isaiah. Isaiah 11 speaks of the figure that's central to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and that's the son of David, the one upon whom the seven spirits of the Lord will come, and he will rule Israel as the ideal son of David, the ideal king. Isaiah 40 through 55 centers in this person known as the servant of the Lord. Four whole chapters in Isaiah 40 through 55, deal with the servant who ultimately becomes the suffering servant. And that servant figure is the key to Israel's future destiny, the one who lays down his life for the many. And then in Isaiah 56 through 66, it's Isaiah 61 where the Spirit of the Lord comes on the Messiah. It's the Messiah. So you have this development of the ideal king who rules Israel and will rule all the people of God. You have the suffering servant, the servant who lays down his life so that Israel can be restored from exile and the people of God gathered together. And then you have Isaiah 61 and 3rd Isaiah, which deals with the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord comes. And that Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, which came from the third Isaiah when he opened the scroll in Luke 4, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." And then he says, this prophecy was fulfilled in your heart, this in your midst, at this moment. So when you're in Isaiah 57, we're dealing with this one long prophecy that deals with how Messiah is going to shepherd his people, how he's going to disciple them. And it ends up with the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Isaiah 65 and 66. So when Paul talks about this thing being tossed to and fro, the start of Isaiah 57 is, again, rebuking the idolatry of the people of God, of Israel. And then when we get to verse 14, after he rebukes them for their idolatry, which is what led them into captivity, he talks about the comfort that he's going to give. This anointed figure, this true Messiah, is going to comfort God's people, and that comfort is going to cause them to return from exile. So we'll pick up in the 14th verse, Isaiah 57, and it will be said, build up, prepare the road. Now, Paul is going to quote Isaiah 57:20 in Ephesians 4:14, and he's already quoted it earlier in chapter 2. He's made reference to this verse. So keep in mind, this is Paul's midrashic background. When he's writing Ephesians, he's meditating on Isaiah 57. What's the purpose of the fivefold ministry? To build up the body of Christ. So it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people, how to move them from my people who are infants into the fullness of stature of Christ. For this is what the high and exalted one said, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and a holy place, but I also live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, so that I might revive the spirit of the lowly one and revive the heart of the contrite one. One of the real keys to entering the fullness of the stature of Christ is humility. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. It's not going to be all discernment. It's not going to be all correction. It's not going to be all rebuke. It's going to be vision. It's going to be comfort. I, at one time, was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them. I hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. This is, and that's that. What is just so you remember, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is what Jesus quoted at the start of his ministry, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Well, I'm going to heal them. I'm going to heal them of their idolatry, because the Lord has anointed me. I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. The Lord has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives. The Lord has sent me to release from darkness the prisoners. The Lord has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee, the day of vengeance of our God. That's when he leads prisoners of war into captivity. He makes war against our enemies, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. I'm going to provide, I'm going to gift them with a crown of beauty instead of ashes. I'm going to gift them with the oil of joy instead of mourning. I'm going to gift them with a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness. I'm going to take these poor, brokenhearted prisoners. These who are captives, who are oppressed, I'm going to take them and I'm going to make them oaks of righteousness. Oaks, the strongest tree. The strong oaks of Bashan, the strongest trees in Palestine. I'm going to make them oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his glory, and they will rebuild the ancient ruins. So you're getting a picture of what this anointed one is going to accomplish. The king, the son of David, the ideal son in Isaiah 11, is going to rule God's people with righteousness and justice. The suffering servant is going to lay down his life for us to restore us. And then the anointed Messiah is going to bring us into the fullness of God by healing us, not only laying down his life for our sins, not only ruling us in wisdom and justice and righteousness, but also healing us and equipping us. And so back to Isaiah 57. Let's see where I left off in Isaiah 57. Verse 18. I have seen their ways, their idolatry, their sin, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners. This is where vision has to supplement discernment. We can see people turning away. We can see them, the powers of darkness trying to turn them away. We prayed for a young couple today in our prayers before we started this. Lord, do not allow them. Teresa Vander Esch's prayer was like, that was the word of the Lord. I just said, okay, amen. Answer that prayer. I don't need to pray any other prayers for that young couple. Answer that one, Lord. That's what we want. And we can see stumbling and difficulty and problems with younger believers. We can see stumbling and difficulty with problems with older believers who remain infants. But the Lord says, I have seen their ways. We add vision to the discernment, and it gives us hope. I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners. I will create praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and those near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Now, those who are far and those who are near, I'm going to say, go back to Ephesians. I got two translations in front of me here. Just listen to it. And remember when he was talking about reconciling Jew and Gentile in Ephesians 2, he starts with verse 14, for Jesus himself is our peace. And right here it says, peace, peace to those far and those near. Paul was thinking about Isaiah 57 here. For he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile. And verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far and near, I will heal them. Peace, peace to those far and near from Isaiah. And then he says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of hostility and separation and division. See, it's the false teachers that want to bring division, countered by authentic leadership that creates unity. It takes the unity of the Spirit and teaches the church to keep it. And while they're keeping it, then they also learn that they need to arrive and grow into the unity of faith. They keep the unity of the Spirit, excuse me, and they arrive at the unity of faith. For he himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, having abolished the hostility in his flesh that Jew and Gentile have to each other. That is, that which is recorded in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And notice, peace, peace. And it says specifically where we are in Isaiah 57:19, I create praise on their lips, peace, peace to those far and near. The praise on the lips of his people is that they say peace to those who are near, my own people. Peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles, the nations that have taken us into exile. Jesus is saying here, the anointed Messiah from Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 is going to bring near the Romans and the Jews. They hate each other. They want to destroy each other. All they've done is harm each other. And he's saying their worship in their church services, in their synagogue services is going to be peace. Peace. They're going to declare peace over their Jewish believers, their fellow Jewish believers who are in exile, and they're going to say peace to the nations that put them in exile. That's incredible, brethren. Making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the hostility. And here it is, 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to you who were near. He's quoting Isaiah 57:19. This is how the Lord is going to heal in verse 18 and guide his exiled people and restore comfort to those who mourn in Israel, creating peace on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But wait a second. We got another verse from Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like those that are tossed to and fro on the waters. They cannot rest. Their waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So it's contrasting the righteous with the wicked. The wicked are those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of false teaching. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we continue here a few more minutes with what Kohik is saying. She says in our verse, 2 verse 14, verse 14, the first participle being tossed back and forth by waves and winds is found here. That expression, tossed back and forth, is found only here in Ephesians 4:14. And in the Greek version of Isaiah 57:20, I was reading the Hebrew version for you. Same difference. Paul is definitely talking about this. Paul alluded to this same section of Isaiah earlier in Ephesians when speaking about peace to those near and those far away, Ephesians 2:17, which we just illustrated, making it likely that Paul had this Isaiah passage in mind in his warning to the Ephesians. The second participle, blown here and there, is used several times in the New Testament, but only here is it metaphorical. It's figurative. It's prophetic. He's talking about carried about by every wind of teaching. She says, when using the same word, the same word group, and using terms from this same word group, the image of being tossed by winds of doubt is found in James 1 verse 6, while also found in Jude 12, and it warns against false, self-serving leaders who are as wild waves in their ruinous force within the community. I'm going to give it a whirl. Let's see if we can do, let's look at James 1 verse 6, because those are excellent, excellent references by Kohik, where she says the same language that Paul is using here about being tossed to and forth by the wind and the waves are also used by James and Jude to speak of this hindrance that can be brought about by these false leaders and false teachers. Now, James 1 verse 6 does not actually reference the false leaders, but it references something that false leaders can accomplish through their false teaching. And one thing that false teachers, it hinders our faith. It hinders us from releasing our faith. You sit down with a young couple and they're going back and forth, and the husband's saying she does this and the wife's saying he does that, and they just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you realize that now they may have gotten that in their heads from just their life. The wounds that we experience in life, our experiences can shape our thinking in wrong ways. But they also might be being exposed to false teaching. False teaching does the same thing. When you're going back and forth, accusing each other, and that's false teaching that comes from the devil because he's the accuser, you miss what the Lord is trying to show you as the real issue in this conflict. And the real issue is that they're both looking at each other and picking out the flaws and the faults of each other instead of looking to Jesus and having their faith released. As long as they're sitting there fighting with each other, accusing each other, being angry with each other, their faith cannot be released because they're not focusing on Jesus. So what Paul is saying is whether it's just from our own sinful lives or it's from false teaching, both of them get our focus off Jesus, and it stops us from releasing our faith. As long as two people are arguing and fighting about you did this and you did that and you didn't do this and you didn't do that, as long as they're doing that, they cannot, faith can't be released in a context of fighting. That's why the first thing when people are fighting is they stop fighting and look to Jesus. So verse 6 of James, James's way of looking at that is he's talking about, you know, asking the Lord for wisdom. And he says in verse 5, he's talking about if you lack wisdom, then pray and God will give you wisdom. He says, but let that person ask in faith, doubting nothing. In other words, keep your focus on Jesus, not all the reasons it will cause you to doubt. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So false teaching, and this, like I said, could apply to whether it's false teaching or it's just sin, things that work in our lives. It hinders our faith from being released. And this is one of the jobs. This is one of the machinations. This is one of those deceitful schemes, deceitful methods that false teachers use to keep people's eyes off Jesus. And if you keep your eyes off Jesus, you can't release your faith. And if you keep your eyes off Jesus and you can't release your faith, well, then that leader can control you and utilize you and manipulate you and abuse you for his or her desires. Go with me also to, oh, this is powerful, Jude. I was reading this and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is powerful. There's a lot here. And if I try to, I am going to end here because it's probably going to take me 10 minutes to just go through this. This is so powerful. Jude, it's a single chapter, 25 verses that deal with false teaching. Okay, one of the final epistles of the New Testament. And the disciples, most of the apostles are gone at by this stage of the game. They're martyred or they're about to be martyred. And that's why you see in 2 Peter, Peter's last epistle, Jude's epistle, you see it in Paul's final epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. You see there's this as the disciples are realizing that they're not going to be around. They're laying a foundation in the church that says, okay, guys, after my departure, false brethren shall enter in. That was Acts chapter 20, Paul's last discussion with the Ephesian elders. He says, you're not going to see my face anymore. I'm going to prison. I'm going to be martyred. You know, you're not going to see my face anymore. And know this, when I depart, false brethren will rise up in your midst, seeking to draw disciples unto themselves, seeking to turn them away from the Lord. So there's a lot of discussion about false prophets and false teachers. Now, he's talking about these false teachers. They're in the church. They're there in the church. They can be there in the middle of a legitimate congregation. Unfortunately, they can also lead congregations, and that's serious. So he's talking about these. I'm not going to give you the description that leads up to verse 10, but he likens them to three scenarios in the Old Testament. Woe unto them. Woe unto these false teachers. Woe unto these false teachers, similar to the ones that Paul is describing in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, they have gone the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain murdered his brother. They're murderous. They're violent. If their God is their belly, well, they'll eat you for dinner too as well. There's a violent, murderous spirit, and not necessarily literal murder, but spiritual murder. They have rushed into the error of Balaam to profit themselves. They abandon themselves for profit. Balaam had a legitimate prophetic gift. Now, here's the other thing. This is the downside of this. Some of these false leaders, they have legitimate gifts. They have legitimate, real gifts. That's why Jesus said, many will come in my name, in Matthew 7. They'll prophesy in my name. He didn't say they prophesy falsely. He said they'll prophesy in my name. They'll do miracles. They'll do miracles. I mean, come on. They can do miracles. They can prophesy in Jesus' name. They can do these powerful supernatural works, but Jesus says, but I don't know them. They do this not for reasons to build up the church in giftedness and character, not to bring unity in the church, but to control the church. And Balaam had a legitimate prophetic gift. He was paid money by Balak the king to curse Israel. And because he was offered profit for himself, there's this, I hate to say this, what the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Some people are in the business to just get money. And what better way to get money than to fleece the flock? And Balaam, who had a true prophetic gift, ended up being put to death, being executed, because he just kept trying to curse Israel, and he kept getting paid for it. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, so you got there's the murderous instinct of Cain to murder people spiritually, to steal, to kill, and destroy. There's the desire for money. Let's not spiritualize it. There's a desire for material gain and a material advancement that causes them to attempt to curse the people of God. But then this aspect is so important. What did Korah do? Korah, I mean, his sons wrote Psalms. This guy was a godly man who at some point turned, and he turned because he accused the legitimate apostle Moses, the legitimate prophet Miriam, the legitimate priest Aaron. He accused them of, who do you think you are, playing God? I get that accusation a lot when people get mad at me and they leave. Pastor Oz plays God all the time. Well, guess what? So did Moses, Aaron, and Miriam got accused of that. They're not accountable. They refuse to come under the authority of legitimate leadership, and they rebel against that, and they encourage other people to rebel against it. So they're violent in terms of they're going to use you for their agendas. They're obsessed with money, and they will always lead God's people away from accountability to legitimate apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Then it says, these are hidden reefs in your love fest. They come to the your love fest, but they're like a hidden reef. Now remember what a reef is. A reef is they're literally rocks that emerge from the ocean, and oftentimes they're hidden. Sometimes they're not hidden reefs. Sometimes when you're trying to port, you're trying to land in port your ship, there are a lot of rocky barriers, and you got to negotiate around them, and the wind can blow you into one of those reefs and it destroys the ship. But there are also hidden reefs in as you get closer to land, and ships can run into them and be shipwrecked. He says, again, this is similar to Paul's language. They're hidden reefs in your love feast, while they feast without fear, caring only for themselves. I gotta look at Richard Bauckham. He translated that verse in an interesting way. There, he translated that they are dangerous reefs who feast with you, and they feast with you as shepherds who only look after themselves. The Greek word there, they care for themselves, as they pastor themselves. They're pastors who shepherd themselves, and they shepherd themselves at your expense. They're seeking to meet their needs. Again, when somebody tells me, And I've heard people say this, oh, my ministry meets all these needs in me. I'm like, whoa, that's not the purpose of ministry. The ministry is not the focal point of ministry is not to meet your own needs. It's to be a servant. And in being a servant, God shows you what it's like to be like Jesus. So what they are is they're these hidden, dangerous reefs that can shipwreck people's lives because they're feasting together with you without fear. And this is the amazing thing. They have no fear of God. They don't fear God. I mean, bad things happen to them in their lives and they just keep on going as if it's everybody else's fault that it's bad. They just don't have the fear of the Lord. And that's why a lot of them end up in some pretty bad situations. But they feast with you without fear. They have no shame. They have no fear. I mean, we're supposed to fear the Lord and we're supposed to fear a legitimate authority that God places in our lives. Like, I can't do this because, what will Pastor Alex say? What will Pastor Bruce say? I mean, that was me when I was being shepherded by my pastors at Fisherman's Net. You bet I was scared of them. I was afraid of them because you got to listen. You have to listen. They're speaking the word of the Lord. So they are dangerous reefs in your love feasts. They participate without fear. They feast together with you and they shepherd themselves. They're waterless clouds being carried about by the winds. A cloud with water in it in an agricultural society. Oh gosh, we haven't had rain in so long. Here comes a cloud and it's going to rain on us. That's what we expect. We expect leaders to rain the blessings of God on us. But there it was a false flag. There's no rain in that cloud. Oh well. And then it says they're unfruitful autumn trees having died twice and uprooted. Now, an unfruitful autumn tree would be a tree at the end of the harvest that has never borne fruit. Well, you expect a tree. Remember the final harvest in Israel, that's the harvest of the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates. And it's the time where you get all those fruits that takes the longest in the season to mature. And you're saying, Tabernacles is here. The fall harvest is here. We're going to get grapes and figs and pomegranates and all kinds of wonderful things. Olives. We're going to get so many things from the olive tree. And then they have no fruit. And they're twice dead because they're uprooted. Remember when John the Baptist says, now's the time to lay the axe to the root of the tree. You're not bringing forth fruits fit for repentance. It's twice dead because number one, it didn't fulfill its purpose. It's false leadership. It doesn't bring forth the fruit that true leadership is supposed to bring to you to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. And now it's also being uprooted, which of course the tree dies. Wild waves of the sea, casting up of the up the foam of their own shame, their own uncleanness. There's those the waves, and it's talking about waves that are bringing up all kind of mud and all kind of debris from the ocean, and it's just coming on the beach, and it's not very good. They're wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness, the darkness of the netherworld has been reserved for eternity. Okay, false teachers, okay, promising fruit, promising a number of things, promising life, promising grace, promising strength, but doesn't do it because those false leaders, they shepherd themselves. They care for only themselves. All right. 2 minutes. Let's finish up the imagery in verse 14. By the conning of men, she says that this word, the trickery, the kubeya of men, deals with dishonesty and chicanery. It's they're dishonest, and chicanery means they're trying to trick you. They're trying to deceive you. They're purposely trying to do this, as opposed to letting Jesus minister through them. They want to trick you. They want to con you. And then also in craftiness. And the craftiness, we'll look at this when we meet next. The craftiness is used for the deceitfulness of how the serpent deceived Eve. It's used for those men and women of God who handle the word of God dishonestly. It's con jobs, it's demonic craftiness, and finally, it's the third prepositional phrase, she says, indicates the direction or the goal of the previous two. This con job and this demonic aspect, what it does is it schemes. It schemes to deceive people. It's absolutely there. Now, I'm going to read this and we'll be finished. I'm going to read this final paragraph. We'll pick up here at 14 next time. The warning is real. The danger is ever present. This is Paul's writings, and the consequences catastrophic. Paul worries about false teaching because it leads to false practices, which in turn draw people away from the true fellowship of Christ and his church. What she's suggesting here is that it might be the main danger. Paul is suggesting that the main danger leads people away from living the gospel. Not just they have wrong doctrines. It's wrong doctrines that create to wrong way of living. Paul underlines the reality of the spiritual world, including those forces antagonistic to God and his followers. Paul knows that the Gentile Ephesians are familiar with this reality, for they used to live according to the ruler of this dark age, the one who works in those who disobey God. It is against these powers, not against humans, that believers must stand firm, wrapped in the armor of the Lord. So what she's saying is, and there's a lot of connection, and we'll look at this next time. There's a lot of connection in these verses that Paul finishes up in 14, 15, and 16 that is repeated in chapter 5 when we deal with the relationship of the man and the wife to Christ and the church. And there's a lot of language here that leads up to the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. So we need to take the armor on us to war against false teaching, false prophecy that would hinder us from growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. They're faithful. They're listening to the word. And Father, I just pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you continue to teach us and show us and mold us, Lord God, into maturity, into the fullness of the stature of Christ, into unity, into love, into seeing Jesus for who he is. And Lord, Isaiah said, your eyes shall see your teachers. Your eyes shall be open to your teachers. I pray in this hour that legitimate fivefold ministry is unveiled in the body of Christ. Those who receive the grace of God to minister the grace of God so that we all can walk in the grace of God and come into the fullness of what you've called us to do to contribute to this maturing of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.